We've heard those words from 2 Peter, and it almost sounds like Peter and Paul must have compared notes or colluded a little bit, because it almost sounds like Paul's words in Galatians, where we've been parked now for the last eight Sundays. Those virtues and then the warning about the evil desires. So I trust we will read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9 again if we need refreshment on those thoughts. That's a short section that's packed full of good instruction for us. This is the last sermon in the series on the fruit of the Spirit. Not just the fruit that we want to grow, but the work of the Spirit. Some years ago, I was asked to do a wedding in another town. I needed to call the father of the bride to introduce myself and check on some wedding plans. He also wanted to know some things about me, and then about the church which I represented. His question was, "Is your church Spirit-filled?" How would you have answered? Somebody asks you, somebody who doesn't know anything about us, is your church Spirit-filled? My response was, the term Spirit-filled means different things to different people. If you mean, do we have the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. If you mean, are we Pentecostal, charismatic in our worship? Do we practice speaking in tongues? Then the answer is no. But we are evangelical. We believe in the new birth. And so I think we have the Holy Spirit. He seemed quite satisfied with that answer. So we didn't get into the meaning of the word filled. That could have been a longer discussion. And I think his daughter wanted to just get on with the wedding. And so... things were left at that. But it was a good thought-provoking question. If I should get in touch with him again, I would like to say that the people of our church try to express love to each other. They are joyful. They are generally kind and gracious. Although imperfectly, they are exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. So I guess we have the Holy Spirit among us. In these 8 sermons, you have been encouraged to become more loving, more joyful, more at peace and being peacemakers, more patient, kinder, gooder, faithfuler, and gentler. I trust you have done some self-reflection and found that there are areas in which you have grown good, healthy fruit. I trust also that there are areas in which you have determined to do a little more watering and weeding and pruning. And so today we get to the 9th word that Paul gives us in that list, and I don't think Paul meant it to be an exhaustive list: self-control. Eugene Peterson's translation in The Message reads it in quite an expanded, paraphrased way, and I think we have it for you to follow. Eugene Peterson says, "But what happens when we live God's way?" That's his way of introducing what Paul says, those who live by the Spirit. He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. Legalism is helpless in bringing this about. It only gets in the way. Beautifully written, expanded those verses from Galatians. When our daughter Noella was here recently, she was sorting through some of Talita's closets when she came up with, "Dad, guess what I found? This old instrument that is good for learning self-control." It's a little bit risky bringing it up. It's totally not politically correct anymore, I know that. It was handed down to us when we became parents. So please understand, I'm not advocating corporal punishment as the best or necessarily the right way to raise and discipline children. There are many effective ways. But to a degree, at least, it worked on me. My dad used it. To our younger siblings, we say he used it mostly on us as older siblings. The younger ones all got spoiled, but then my mom would say, "Well, yeah, that we didn't have to spank them because they had so many parents in us older children telling them what to do." But my dad used it on us, but never as a weapon, never in a rage of temper. Always very controlled, and I respect and love my dad for the way he taught us self-control. But it was always forceful enough so that he wouldn't need to do it again for quite a while. And so it wasn't something that we feared, you know, every day if we made a mistake. Like the other virtues in the list, self-control needs to be learned. Not many babies naturally come with much self-control. So what did Paul have in mind when he wrote this to the Galatian church? The Greek word refers to self-discipline or self-mastery, which an athlete needs to exercise in order to condition himself for the competition. And I always admire these people that run along the highway while I'm driving, and they run, and they're miles away from home. I realize that, and they're just so disciplined in doing it daily. And then I have a son who would probably respond and say, "That's why they invented motors, so you didn't have to do that." 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training." Part of life, right? Self-discipline. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, to talk about self-control in the matter of sex. And we had some reference to that in the reading of 2 Peter. In other Greek writing, the word describes how the emperor who is self-controlled never lets his private interests influence his governing of the people. And then I think maybe there are some governing politicians who could learn from the Greeks. The King James Version uses temperance, which at one time meant mainly exercising self-control in the matter of drinking. And so we read in the British history about the temperance movement. In keeping with the much broader applications of the other fruits, I think we want to think more broadly about self-control also. Likely our thinking goes to not doing the wrong things we are tempted to do. That's surely part of the meaning. But we need to include the idea of doing the right things that we don't want to do. Self-control is more than self-denial. And so in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, Paul gives instructions to this young church leader, Timothy. He said, "God did not give us a spirit of cowardice or timidity, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline." When we realize that we are weak and that we need the power of the Holy Spirit to help us overcome, then self-control or self-discipline is possible. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit, so the power is within us. but it requires a constant yielding to the self. It actually becomes God control. We say self-control, but self-control becomes God control. We can make a short list of areas in which the New Testament warns us to exercise self-discipline or self-control. In speech, in sexual lusts, in seeking pleasure, in spending money, in the size of the servings that we dish out onto our plates, and in strife or conflict. All areas that the New Testament urges us to exercise self-control. I think we will not deal extensively with all of these today, but we will pick a few of them. The first one is speech. John Drescher says, no other area of nonconformity to the world or self-control is spoken of more about in the New Testament than that which deals with the way we talk. We seem to lose control here more than in any other. And without a doubt, we grieve the Holy Spirit more by the way we speak about others than in any other way. Those are John Drescher's words. Talita was a very self-disciplined person. She was determined not to gossip. So if that's where I wanted to go, the conversation was usually short. We didn't get very far. I thank her for that. She also had an older friend and co-worker in the care and share, a lady who is now in the long-term care, who has the reputation that you can't get her to say negative things about other people. And in this and some other ways, they were kindred spirits. I had a colleague on school staff some years back who wouldn't speak negatively even about those rascally students. It becomes a problem. What do you eventually talk about? Our best model of self-control in speech is Jesus. We think of him at the trial. The trial before Pilate, the jeering crowd, the soldiers who spat on him and struck him, and then on the cross being mocked and taunted, he had every reason to lash out about wrongful accusations and treatment. But as one black preacher put it, no matter how angry the crowds got, he never said a mumbling word. And that story, the story that follows, is about an African-American singer, Roland Hayes, lived in the 1940s, 50s, I think, who was invited to sing in Germany just before World War II in Berlin's Beethoven Hall, in the center of Aryan culture. Today we refer to that as white supremacy. He found himself before a hostile Nazi audience, scornful of a black, daring to sing there. As the crowd grew louder and louder and it was impossible for him to sing, he remembered the words of the black preacher and the example of Christ. So he stood in silence and prayed. Eventually, when there's no reaction, somehow that dissipates. The taunts subsided and he was able to sing. And so, like Jesus, he won without saying a mumbling word. Sometimes we win just by keeping silent, watching our speech. According to James, and if you want to read from James, he expands on this quite a bit, the biggest challenge to self-control lies in our use of the tongue. James chapter 3. Just that powerful package there that James doesn't mince any words. He calls it a fire, something which can set a whole forest ablaze. He calls it a restless evil full of deadly poison. And he says, if we can control the tongue, we have control of the whole body. I think some of us struggle with that and realize how right James is. Second area of self-control that the New Testament urges us in is sexual lusts. Self-control involves our thought life. And again, one writer says, it is the believer's wall of defense against the sinful desires that wage war against his soul. The thought life is our wall of defense. And again, James describes those desires as dragging us away and enticing us into sin. Paul tells the Corinthians to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so, yeah, they focus on the thought life. That is in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. The psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." I wonder sometimes how willing am I to pray that prayer. Actually, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. But God knows our thoughts anyway. We may as well pray the prayer and ask him to control and direct our thoughts. Sexual self-control belongs to both the body and the mind. We must not reduce it to only the physical acts of immorality, because that can too easily leave us off the hook. Jesus warns us that even a lustful look amounts to adultery, and that kind of levels the field. It means that we cannot easily point fingers at others and judge them. It means that not many of us can claim total innocence. Jerry Bridges warns that sexual lust lies latent in the heart of every Christian. And so Paul again says, take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 again. Even though that verse is a bit out of context, Paul was defending his ministry here to his opponents, but it seems to be one of those standalone truths and remains a worthy objective. In Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul urges us, and here's the positive side. He says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. Those are positive directions we want our thought life to go. He says, whatever is admirable, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Self-control of our thoughts is more than just refusing to admit sinful thoughts into our minds. It also requires focusing our minds on that which we know to be wholesome and pleasing to God. And again, Jerry Bridges says, people seldom fall suddenly into gluttony or immorality. These actions are savored in the mind long before they are enjoyed in reality. And so, instead of us, if we have been spared from some of those practices, those sins, we might say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. But I think the New Testament would rather have us say, there, by the grace of God, I will not go. That calls for some self-determination. There, by the grace of God, I will not go. That may well mean limiting what we watch and where we go for entertainment. Paul charges Timothy with flee from all this. 1 Timothy 6:11. In the context, it speaks of the pursuit of wealth, but as a general principle, it holds that we must simply flee those things that would enslave us. Flee temptation. Self-control calls for daily dogged discipline and determination. Thirdly, spending. This area for self-control is also dealt with in the New Testament, receives much attention. In fact, one biographer says, show me how people spend their money and you will show me what kind of people they are. Jesus recognized that the deepest convictions and controls of our lives are all tied up with material things. He said more about the use of money than about any other moral or ethical question. The Bible says more about the sin of covetousness than it does about drunkenness. Those are sobering realities when we think about it. And we don't have to be wealthy to be covetous or greedy. The message is instructive for us all. Judas Iscariot often gets a bad rap for being greedy. But John Ruskin writes, "We do great injustice to him in thinking him wicked above all common wickedness. He was only a common money lover. And like all money lovers, he did not understand Christ." How often when we encounter some need, the first questions we ask is, well, what are they going to do if we give them money? Will it be helpful to them? Almost like when Judas was willing to say, you know, that ointment, that expensive ointment, what a waste. I had an opportunity quite recently in the grocery store when someone from out of town was coming to visit a friend of his in the long-term care, but he expressed some hunger. He said, I'm hungry. You have some money. And it was clear that probably the money he had was spent on not solid food. But he was hungry. And so what do? You help him out. Where self-control becomes important is that it puts Christ and his way first and keeps material things in their proper place. Whether we have much or little, money and things must not become our master. In my growing up years, when purchases were made in cash or check, it was easier to control. If you didn't have it, you didn't buy it. Today, with all the plastic and even much more convenient with a few touches on the cell phone, you can spend your way into slavery. It's called self-control. 1 Timothy 6:8 still says, "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." So many in this world would be happy with enough food and clothing. And so Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, wonderful chapters to focus on, that those who have abundance should supply those who are in want. And then he says, so that there may be equality. We have opportunity in these next few weeks to share with those in need through the golf tournament, and then a week later through the Cycling for Sudan project. We'll get more information about that here very shortly. A short story from John Drescher. On a television program, a small boy was asked if he had any pets. Well, he said, "I did have some goldfish, but some water softener got into the water and they softened to death." So also, self-indulgence, laziness, indifference, lack of self-discipline can soften us to death in our spiritual lives. Our spiritual muscles become flabby and we are easy prey to temptation and sin. Nothing good, this writer says, is possible in life without self-control, which results in disciplined living. In a brief staff room conversation, I admitted that I didn't see myself as being very disciplined or self-controlled. New Year's resolutions I could usually keep for at least 3 days. I'm quite aware of my weaknesses, and sometimes I don't even like Peter Jansen very much. Russell's advice was that perhaps we need to focus more on those areas in which we are more victorious lest we become discouraged. He said, we should follow the example of Henry Wheeler and Dave Neufeld when they golfed together. Apparently, they counted only the good shots. Maybe there's some good advice there, too. One writer who talks about navigating this journey of grief that some of us are on, at the end of each day, she says, think of three things you did well. It keeps us from falling into self-pity and feeling defeated. It actually works. The text in Galatians 5 ends with, against such there is no law. Just before Paul makes these lists of the works of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit, he says, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. May we walk being led by the Spirit, growing the fruit of the Spirit as we also exercise self-control and self-discipline. Amen.